please open your Bible at this point and let us hear the Word of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine word to each of our hearts. And keep the word open there, and we will come to the Lord in prayer. And let's bow together now and seek God's face for a moment or two. Let's all take time to come to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we come afresh to thee, and we bow down in thy presence in the Savior's name. We thank thee for the one who is the Father's eternal Son, but who came forth and was born and took upon himself the form of man. We rejoice today that he entered into this world to redeem a people. And we thank thee that we may gather here in his name. Bless us now. Bless the word to our hearts. Breathe on us from the throne above. And meet with us, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen. So 1 John chapter 4, and we will be concentrating today on the opening verses of the passage that I read with you from verse 1 down to verse number 4. Now the passage that lies before us may rightly be described as being profound. It is both profoundly important and profoundly instructive. It is profoundly important in that it sets before the Lord's people one of the clearest New Testament exposures of anti-Christianity. It is profoundly instructive because it gives to the Lord's people a manual by which they are enabled to discern the spirit of Antichrist in its operations within the religious world. And in this manual of discernment, there are different factors that John lays down that need to be kept in mind. There is a restriction placed upon the Lord's people in these verses. In verse number 1, we are told, we are commanded, beloved, believe not every spirit. There's a restriction. Beloved, believe not every spirit. To every genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit has been given. You see this at the end of chapter 3. Just look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 24, and the last words of that verse, where it says, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And so every believer is given the Holy Spirit. And following on immediately from this statement about the giving of the Holy Spirit, John points out that there are other spirits who are active in this world, a plurality of them, as the language indicates. And therefore the child of God is to exercise caution and discrimination, because the Lord says, believe not every spirit. There's a restriction placed upon the believer by the Lord himself. We're not to give an immediate and at once acceptance to everything that is presented to us, to all that comes our way. You as a Christian are shown here that genuine Christianity uses discrimination and discernment. So there's a restriction. Believe not every spirit. There's also here a requirement, for it says, try the spirits, whether they are of God. That's also a command, and here's a requirement required of us, that we try the spirits. That word try simply means to test or to examine. And as John commands believers here to do this, it has to do with spiritual matters. It's a case of putting to test all that is presented to the mind. John is urging the Lord's people to test all teachers who claim to speak under some spiritual influence or spiritual inspiration. You'll notice that John goes on here to refer to false prophets. And therefore, this requirement to test the spirits is to be understood as an injunction, a command to try the teachings of those whom he calls false prophets, who represent a system of belief or a spirit that is not of God, that is rather of the devil. Because he goes on to talk here about the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of error and so forth. And therefore, the believer is enjoined here to do this. He is to try the spirits, whether they are of God. The focus there is on the origin of a teaching. Is it of God or is it not of God? And if it's not of God, then it's of the devil. That's what John is telling us. There are only two origins for anything that is taught in this world in the religious realm. It's either of God or it's of Satan. One or the other. That's what John is telling us. And therefore, this requirement is very, very urgent. I was thinking about what the Reformers said. That is, the believer possesses the right of private judgment. Now, that does not mean that we have a license to run around and be a maverick in the spiritual world. But what it does mean is, when you hear something that immediately causes the alarm bells to go off, you have the right of private judgment to take that teaching to the Word of God and make sure that it is indeed according to God and according to His truth. So there's a restriction here. Don't believe everything that you hear. There's a requirement here. You are to test or to try the spirits. Then there's a reason. He says, because, coming back to those words, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. False prophets, many of them, with their false teaching, they're on an active agenda in this world. They are said to have gone out into the world, and those words signify a deliberate scheme of spreading deceptions and falsehood throughout the world. Now, in John's day, of course, he was talking about the world of his day where Christianity had gone and these false prophets had dogged the footsteps of the apostles. And wherever the apostles went, the false prophets went. So he's talking about that world of his day, largely the Roman Empire. But in our day, it's the whole world literally. It's overspread with false prophets, including our own land. And so there's a reason for this restriction. Don't believe all you hear. And for this requirement, that is, exercise this testing of what men say, because there are many false prophets. For that reason, therefore, the believer is to be on his guard. Voices clamoring for your attention, wanting you to listen to them, protesting that their message is authentic and is the right message and so forth. And therefore, many, many false prophets are out there. Now, the sad thing is that many people gullibly and naively give support and credit to false prophets, what is presented supposedly as a spiritual message. False teaching abounds. Therefore, John says many false prophets are in the world. And so he shows us a reason why we are to use discernment. And then there's a rule here. Verses 2 and 3. And in those two verses, the apostle shows us that since the believer is restricted in that he is not to believe everything that he hears and is required to test all teaching because many false prophets have gone out into the world, then there is a rule or a standard that we are to use. Because the question is begged. If we are restricted in the sense of not believing all that we hear, if we are required to test things that we hear, because many false prophets are in the world, how do we do it? That's the question. And that's what I mean when I talk about a rule. Verse 2 says this, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." And we'll come into these verses in a moment or two, but he's now setting down before the Lord's people a rule for discernment, if you will. That's why I call it a rule. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. He's setting down this rule or standard, and he's showing that the Christian who wishes to be sure that what he accepts and what he believes is the product of the Holy Ghost and not of another spirit is going to be guided and is going to be helped, because here is a particular rule that John lays down. And therefore, in relation to this rule for discerning evil and for discerning wickedness and false teaching, the focus is on the Holy Spirit. I want you to get a hold of this. The focus here is on the Spirit of God. And therefore, John is showing that by the ministry of the Spirit and by the blessed influence of the Spirit, the child of God is enabled to exercise the discernment that he needs to exercise so that his soul will not be damaged. The family that he's bringing up will not be spiritually impaired somehow or other as he exercises discernment by help of the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost, remember we saw in chapter 3:24, has the Holy Ghost. And John says, here's how you know that you have the Spirit in you and the Spirit is guiding you and the Spirit is directing you. And that's what he goes on to show us in the verses that follow. So there are three things here today about the Holy Spirit I want you to notice. Because, get it again, we are restricted. We are required by God to exercise discernment. We are to be aware that there are many false prophets around us. We are to use a certain rule of making discernment. Here it is. We have got the Holy Spirit who helps us in this way. And so it's all about the Spirit of God. First of all, the confession of the Spirit. I want to get right into it. Verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Now listen carefully. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The believer is able to discern whether the Holy Spirit is in a person, in a spiritual movement, or in the visible church today on the basis of this confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, those words are of deep importance and of deep significance. Here we actually have the apostolic and the biblical confession of the true church. It is focused on Christ. It's in keeping with what the Lord himself says in Matthew 22 and verse 42. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That is why we sang that great hymn a little earlier, because it's focused and based on that question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That text is actually the text of all tests of orthodoxy, because it is the test that our Lord himself employed, and it's the test that the Holy Spirit employs here in 1 John 4. Do you get that? In Matthew 22, the Lord says, "What think ye of Christ?" That's the test. The Holy Spirit is doing the same thing here. He says to us, here's how you know the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, that's a confession of Christ's person. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And as you think about that statement, And it is a statement. It's a confessional statement. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now you might think that doesn't amount to much. Please don't think that way. Never say such a thing. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's the sum of all doctrine. It's the substance of the entire gospel. It is the real confession of genuine Christianity in every way and in every sense. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There is a confession of the Lord's person in that we have God as deity in those words. The basic formula in this confession is that Jesus Christ is come. What does that tell you? That tells you that he existed previously. You know, it's so simple, really, but so important. God sent his only begotten Son. Does that not tell you that the only begotten Son always was? He couldn't be sent if he did not exist previously. And that completely demolishes all of the erroneous teaching of those who say that he became the Son of God when he was born into the world, or who say that he had no previous existence prior to his birth. It demolishes all of that heresy and all of those falsehoods. Here we've got this statement of the Lord's deity. Go down to verse number 9 and just look at that great statement that John makes when he says this: "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." God sent his only begotten Son. There's the person of Christ. And there's the deity of his person. He comes into the world as one who was sent. Sent by the Father as the only begotten Son. That tells us that he's a divine person. He was one of the three of the Godhead. From all eternity dwelling in unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Here is testimony to his deity. Here's a pointer to the great truth that since only God is able to save sinners, therefore, God must come into the world to do just that. That's the gospel importance. That's the evangelistic importance of these words. Jesus Christ is come. He comes as the eternal Son, as one who is truly God, because it requires such a person to save men from their sins. And so there is his deity, but thank God there's also his humanity. For it says, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He took the nature of those he came to save. He became the God-man in order to accomplish what he was to accomplish, namely redemption. What a blessed person we have. And to this the Holy Spirit testifies, presenting the confession that is essentially the bedrock of the entire gospel. If you'll turn over to Matthew 16 for a moment, Matthew chapter 16, and look with me there at what the Lord is doing as he talks with the disciples, Matthew chapter 16, and you may remember the story. They're at Caesarea, and the Lord asks them a question from verse 13 on down. He asks these disciples of his, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And various answers are given. But look at Peter's answer in verse 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God. And therefore, here is a similar confession. And in relation to that confession, the Lord says in verse 17, "Blessed are thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he goes on to say that on the confessional statement of the Apostle Peter, he's going to build his church, namely that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. And that is the basis of the great edifice that the Bible calls the church. It is that fact that Christ, the eternal Son, became man and stepped into history in order to save men from their sins. And so this is a confession, turning back to 1 John 4, it's a confession of Christ's person. That's one thing here about the confession of the Spirit. And then notice as well, this is the confession of Christ's procession. That is, from eternity into time. For we need to look a little more closely at that. His procession from eternity into time. It says, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And the idea there in the word come is actually the idea of procession. It's a theological term. It's used as well of the Holy Spirit, where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming from the Father and the Son. And it's called the procession of the Spirit. He comes into the world as an existent person who always has been. And he enters into this world. The Spirit of God does this. But we're looking here at Jesus Christ and the procession of the Spirit proceeding from eternity into time, in flesh, in human form. There we are focusing on the miracle of the virgin birth. It's also here. You see what I'm saying when I said earlier, the whole gospel's in this statement. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We've looked at his person quickly, I know. And as we look at his procession here, we're being shown this wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did proceed forth from eternity into time, take on our humanity. He came in flesh. But how did that happen? It happened through the miracle of the virgin birth. And that miracle of the incarnation was, of course, the clear revelation of the Old Testament prophets. And we know so many of those great statements, like Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." These are fundamental truths. These are the very building blocks of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not virgin born, he cannot save. But he is virgin born. And Micah says in Micah 5 verse 2, there's a wonderful statement as well about the Lord coming forth, proceeding from eternity into time. He talks about the one who will be governor of his people. And he says he will be born in Bethlehem. It's that great statement about the Lord's birth in Bethlehem by Micah, Micah 5 verse 2. But it says this at the end of the verse, whose goings forth have been from eternity. And so here's this person stepping into time and coming into the world to save men from their sins. And the Old Testament prophets bore testimony to it. And so did the New Testament apostles, as we know, here and in so many other places, like Paul's great words in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where he says, God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is testifying of this miracle of all miracles that was wrought by him. This is the point. The Holy Spirit testifies, confesses, not only the person of Jesus Christ and the procession of Jesus Christ, but he testifies of this because he's the one who brought it all about. And I turn you at this moment to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 and verse 35. Because here we have a statement that is wonderful just to keep reading over and over again. As you look at that young woman, Mary, that pure virgin, and most likely she is a teenager. That is what is thought about Mary. And you can understand her consternation, her bewilderment at the announcement of the angel when he tells her that she's going to have a son. And he tells her these words in verse 31, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." And those are vital words. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." And Mary says, "How can this be? Seeing I know not a man," as you find in verse 34. There's her question, and it is rightly understood, isn't it? She's a pure young woman. She's a virgin. This is a thought that's abhorrent to her, that she would have a child outside of marriage. That's her thinking. And it's a natural way for a young woman of that godliness to think. And then the answer comes, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." Remember what it says in verse 31, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." How? "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," verse 35, "the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And here is the miracle of all miracles. Here is this idea, this whole truth of the procession of the Spirit, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh through means of the miracle that was wrought by the sovereign supernatural power of the Spirit of God in the Virgin's womb. I underline those words because they are vitally important. The Lord's humanity was not created for Him outside the Virgin's womb and then placed in her womb. It was created right in the womb by the Holy Ghost. And therefore the Holy Spirit took the substance of Mary's womb, namely one of her eggs, to put it plainly, and from that He created the humanity of Christ. That's what happened. And therefore you have the procession of Christ from eternity into time by means of the virgin birth. And with what confidence you and I today may believe this fundamental truth, and furthermore, what comfort we may draw from it. Because the one who's virgin born is truly man, and proceeded into the world as the man Christ Jesus to save us from our sins. But we must hurry on here, because we're giving a summary here of these great verses. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. This confession of the Spirit. The last thing about it before we move on is this. This is the confession of Christ's propitiation for sin. Look at it. Christ's propitiation for sin. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And again, the question rises up in our minds, well, why did He come in the flesh? What's the goal? What's the outcome of this? Again, go to verses 9 and 10. And you have it there. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son. And then verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Go to 1 John 2, just back a chapter or two, to verse number 1. And it says, if any man sin, 1 John 2, 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we find the confession of the Lord's propitiation, as well as His person and His procession. He came forth, He came to do a certain work, He came to make propitiation for sin. And in that statement, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you've got by inference what we now read in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We've got the great truth of the Lord's propitiatory work, His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood, the great redemptive act that He performed when He died. And in those words, you've got everything that's involved in making atonement for sin. And therefore, we've got the confession of the Spirit clearly laid down. A confession of the Lord's person, procession, and propitiation. But I want to move on here, going back to 1 John 4. Because this is the thing that we need to notice. We've looked at the confession of the Spirit. But there's also here the contradiction of the Spirit. Verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And so we find here that there are those who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And I speak therefore of the contradiction of the Holy Spirit. Because the writer here, John the Apostle, is telling us of those who actually contradict what the Holy Ghost has said. As we've just noticed, he has said this all about Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and all that means, all of that teaches. But there are men who have risen up and are still around today, and they contradict what the Holy Ghost has said. The word confess, as I've often told you, means to say the same thing. Now listen carefully to this statement in verse 3. There are spirits that confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And remember verse 1, where he says, Believe not every spirit. Try the spirits. Why? Because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And bring it all together, and what you find is that in these false prophets, there is a spirit, or there are spirits who are moving them to contradict the confession of the Spirit of God. That is what we find here. This is the seriousness of this passage. There are men around us in the world today. There are people in Northern Ireland. There are people in Ballymena. They are going around teaching another gospel. They are contradicting the Spirit of the living God. Remember what the word means, confess. It means to say the same thing. They are not saying the same thing as who? As John says, as the Spirit says. It's not John Greer. It's not the Free Presbyterian Church. That's in view here. It is the Spirit of God and His confession. And His confession is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, I believe that, and I rejoice in that, and our own denomination stands in that and preaches that message. But I'm simply showing you it's not a matter of a church's confession. This is the confession of the Holy Ghost. And there are men who are so bold and so moved by another spirit as to contradict what the Holy Ghost is teaching in these verses. What is that other spirit? Well, John sums it up in verse 3 when he says, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist." The word spirit in that little statement is supplied, as you will see, because it's in italics. But it's rightly supplied because that's what's in view. This is that. The word that in its grammatical form is of such a form that it tells us, when you look at it in Greek, that this is what he's talking about. The spirit, that spirit. That's what it means. It's rightly supplied. So just take it that way. This is that spirit of Antichrist. And John says, "Whereof you've heard that it should come." Now listen carefully. "And even now already is it in the world." Go back to chapter 2 of 1 John and look at verse 18. We're looking here at the contradiction of the Spirit of God. This is the seriousness. This is the solemn thing about false prophets, false teaching. They are imbued with another spirit and they're contradicting the Holy Spirit. When they go against the great formula, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you know right away that this is not of the Holy Ghost. If a man denies the Lord's deity, as the JWs do and the Mormons do, if a man denies the humanity of Christ, as the liberals do, and you go right on down the line, if a man denies the atonement and the work of the cross and says something else, he's contradicting the Holy Ghost. And so in 1 John 2, and John says this is the spirit of Antichrist. So verse 18 of 1 John 2. "Little children, it is the last time." I don't know how many people have said to me in recent days, "We must be in the last time because there's trouble in Syria." And there is trouble in Syria, and it's not minimal. And in umpteen other places. You see, the Lord told us about this. He told us actually people would say, when there'd be an earthquake, "Oh, we're right at the doors. The Lord's about to come." We all talk far too loosely. John says here, we are already in the last time when he wrote this 2,000 years ago. He says, it is the last time. He goes on to say in verse 18, "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, in that verse, he talks about one specific Antichrist, and he talks about many Antichrists. Just look at them for a moment. He says, "Even now are there many Antichrists." The question is, what does the word Antichrist really mean? It means in place of Christ. It doesn't mean against Christ. Now, by virtue of being in place of Christ, they become Antichrist, as we commonly use the word. But the biblical word Antichrist means in place of Christ. And this is the whole evil genius of the devil. In John's days, there were men who came along and they were putting themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. You might think, would anybody dare to do that? That happened this week in London, or was brought to light in London. That character in London who was living that abomination of a life and treating his own daughter and other women as he treated them, and was actually claiming that he was God. You can be dead on sure that men do this. That is, that they say they are God or Christ. And of course, we firmly believe that the papacy is Antichrist, because the Pope of Rome takes the position of Christ and the Holy Ghost and the Father, all three. So there's no doubt that we believe what our own confession teaches, that the Pope is Antichrist in the church, the visible church. But John says in his day there were many Antichrists. Who was around in those days that could be called an Antichrist? There were men called after various heretics, and I haven't time to start mentioning names, but there were men in those days who had infiltrated the early church who were denying the resurrection, who were denying the deity of the Lord, who were denying his humanity, who were denying the atonement. They were all there, and John says they're Antichrists. Now, remember what he said in chapter 4 here? The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And so he says there are many Antichrists around. But he also says in this verse 18 of 1 John 2, where I just read, he says, ye have heard that, here's how it reads in the original, that the Antichrist shall come. And he has not yet arrived in John's day. But John says he will come. He says there are many already, but there's one particular Antichrist who's going to arrive. Then going back to 1 John chapter 4, again to take those words in verse 3, he says this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even already it's in the world. What is he saying? He's saying the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. He's not saying the Antichrist is already in the world. He's saying a spirit is here. And who is a spirit? It is Satan himself. So if you'll go to 2 Thessalonians 2, you will see what I mean. 2 Thessalonians 2. All of this that we're dealing with here is what I'm calling the contradiction of the spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at that verse number 8. Now, already John says in this chapter, just to give you the background, if you go back to verse 3, he says, that day shall not come, that's the day of the Lord's return, except there come a falling away first, apostasy that is, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then Verse 7, let's read there. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now that corresponds with what John says. The spirit of Antichrist already in the world. Now Paul's telling us the same thing in so many words. The mystery, the system of lawlessness doth already work. Then he says, only he who now letteth, that is, hinders, will hinder until he, and that's the man of sin. And here's how it reads literally, until he be come out of the midst. And what's the picture here? The system of anti-Christianity is already at work in John's day and Paul's day, and God is restraining hand on it. And John says, in time to come, he will take his hand off it, and out of the midst of this system of lawlessness, this anti-Christianity, there will come the wicked one, the Antichrist that John spoke about. Paul calls him the man of sin. He's going to come out of the midst. That's the meaning of the words at the end of verse 7. Until he be come out of the midst. Now look at verse 8. It's so clear. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And when will that be? Well, that's what everybody would like to know. Well, look at what goes on to say in verse 8. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. if he is going to be, or put it another way, in case you think I'm putting a doubt over it, since he's going to be destroyed at the coming of the Lord, that's when he will be around. Just before the Lord comes back. This wicked one, this Antichrist. For he's going to be destroyed by the Lord at his coming. So that's the background here. But here's what I want you to see in verse 9. Even him whose coming is, that is, whose appearance, whose emergence onto the scene of time, his revelation, even him whose coming is, according to us, how it reads, the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Awful words! Because they're telling us that in those days, men will embrace the Antichrist. And for that reason, and they'll embrace him, by the way, because of the lying deceit of the devil, because of the deceivableness of the devil. And when they embrace the Antichrist, God will give them up to strong delusion. Now, all this is part of the contradiction of the Spirit. So if we go back to 1 John 4 and just look at these verses before we finally come to a close here in this message. We've seen here in 1 John 4 these words about the Spirit that confesseth not, verse 3, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the contradiction of the Spirit. And that is anti-Christianity. And that's the work that anti-Christianity has been carrying out in this world down through time. Putting men and movements and ideas and beliefs in the place of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is, really, the focus here is on the religious world. There's nothing mentioned here about politics. Now, I'm not saying that there's not the case where the tentacles of anti-Christianity go out into the political world. I'm not saying that. But I'm having you understand today the focus is on the religious world. That's where this all occurs. That's the thing to watch. And John is telling us that men and movements, spiritual bodies and so on, who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are not of God. They've got another spirit. It's the lying spirit that we saw about in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the deceivableness of the devil that we're considering here, that we've been shown here. And all of this combined is a contradiction of the Holy Spirit's confession. And therefore a contradiction of all that Christ is. And men and women, brethren and sisters, that's what matters. That's the issue. Always has been. Nothing but that. What say ye? What think ye of Christ? What does a church say about the Lord Jesus? What do they say about his person, his work, his atonement, and so on? I must finish. There's finally here the conquest of the Spirit. Verse number 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because, here are the great words, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, who is it that's in you? 1 John 3:24 again. Hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit. Who's in us? Christ by the Spirit. And what is John saying about this? Well, he's talking about the conquest of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost conquers the spirit of Antichrist. He's greater than Satan. Because he is a divine person himself, the Holy Spirit. And we can see that from so many proofs in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He creates and he resurrects. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He can search the heart. And only God can search the heart. The Holy Ghost is omnipresent. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? The psalmist asks in Psalm 139. There's no doubt that the Holy Ghost is a divine person. The Holy Ghost is God. And so when men contradict the Holy Ghost, they contradict God. You know what they was said to Peter? Why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? Solemn matters, aren't they? But because he is God, he therefore has sovereign control over Satan. Those great words, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, I tell you something. There is the comfort for the Christian. We are living in difficult days. The spirit of Antichrist, we're told, has been in the world from the days of the apostles. The Bible's showing us that as we get toward the end of time, things will become very, very difficult. Very difficult. What are we going to do? This is the problem that many Christians have. This is why some believers are fondly and very sincerely saying to themselves, the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture, and I'll be away. My dear friend, that's a cop-out. Let me put it plainly. Through much tribulation, you must enter into the kingdom of God. There are things to happen that have not yet happened. And so the Lord is not coming tonight or tomorrow. He's not. He can't, because there are things not yet fulfilled. It's as clear as that. So what are we going to do? Greater is he that is in you. That's the conquest of the Spirit, or even if you will, the comfort of the Spirit. You have someone living in your heart today who will give you guidance when you face the false prophet, who will give you help and light when you face false teaching, who will guide your soul. You make sure, therefore, that you know the truth. You make sure that you are saved, because you can't have the Holy Spirit in your heart unless you're saved. And therefore, you need to come to Christ, because if you don't come to Christ, you may say, I'm Orthodox. I believe. I'm a good Protestant. I believe all these things. My friend, if you haven't the Holy Ghost, you will go to hell like the false prophet. You'll perish. You need the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, because he's the one who brings light. He's the one who exalts Christ. He's the one who will help you through all the battles that we are involved with in this ecumenical and increasingly so age, when the pressure's on to turn and conform and give up. It's the Holy Ghost who will help us as we abide in his truth. May the Lord bless his word. We must close, and let us all bow together in prayer, and let's unite our hearts before the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray today that thy Spirit will indeed take those things that he has written. Thank thee for this great statement, and write them on our hearts. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We thank thee for that confession. We thank thee, Lord, that while it's contradicted by so many, it remains, it's inviolable, it stands. And help us who know thee to stand by it and to have that heart for Christ and love for him that will guide us and direct us through the days in which we live. Hear us, we pray. Breathe on us from thy throne. Go with us this day. And Lord, may thy grace and mercy be the portion of every Christian, every child of God. May there be a heart for thee. May our souls be encouraged. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of thine, both this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.